The first reading is from Luke 10, verses 38 to 42. It's a familiar passage, I think, to many of us, but for some of us it may be a fresh one. As Jesus and the disciple continued on their way to Jerusalem, they came to a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Her sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what was being taught. But Martha was distracted by the big dinner she was preparing. She came to Jesus and said, "Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come and help me." But the Lord said to her, "My dear Martha, you are worried and upset over all these details. There is only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her." Amy.
The next reading is from John chapter 4, verses 7 to 26. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and animals enjoyed?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. "I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right, you don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped?" Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it is here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah."
Thanks, Amy and Trevor. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you this morning. Before we get started on this subject this morning, if you've noticed as you came in this morning, there's four tables outside in the foyer with lots of these magazines there. Every Easter and Christmas, we deliver out around 6,500 magazines to our local community. So if you're able to do even just one street in the next couple of weeks, that would be great. Because in it, there's amazing stories. As you can see, it's got Tom Hanks on the front, who I now can no longer look at. Because I've looked at him about thousands of times a couple of days ago, and he started talking to me. It was bizarre. Anyway, there we go. But also within it, we have information about our Christmas services coming up, which looking at starting on the 15th. So the information in there is date pending. So if you're able to get one of at least one street delivered before the 15th, that would be great. It's also got all other details of the activities and stuff we have, and they're going out to some of the new housing estates as well. Somebody came to me and said, I'm missing a whole lot, and I suddenly realised there's about 200 houses we haven't actually done the streets for, so we've still got to sort some of these out. I think we just got a bit stir-crazy on Thursday when we were doing them. Anyway, so we're looking, again, we're carrying on in the series, looking at red letter messages. Red letters are, in certain Bibles or on your Bible app, you will see that when Jesus speaks, it's in red. And so we decided we'd look at some of the things that Jesus actually says. And what's interesting with this one is looking at women is that I've had a number of conversations with, more conversations with people in the last 3 or 4 weeks about this message than I ever have any other. So part of me is a little worried. Trevor's kind of built it up saying, oh, it's a really good message. But firstly, I have to go home and spend time with my wife, who is clearly a woman who I've loved for a number of years. And if I get this wrong, I'm probably on not even sandwiches when we go home. But anyway, so as we start looking at this, what we've got to remember is we are looking at this and at the passages today and at the wider topic and at what Jesus said from a 21st century viewpoint that in many ways may have been challenged or influenced by voices around us today. But on the other hand, it might also be with a view that is actually also based from somewhere over the last 2,000 years. And some of the views we may hold may be similar to the views of what people had 2,000 years ago. So what does Jesus say, and how does he interact with women in a society and a culture that, if you look at it, had increasingly devalued women? You see, in the past, key women figures that we see in the time of the Old Testament, like Ruth and Esther and Deborah, are seen as heroines of the faith. But now in the time of Jesus, in the New Testament, as he's walking and teaching, women are seen as inferior to men. And teachings are abounding around that upheld that view that women are inferior to men. So does Jesus reinforce the attitudes towards women that were widespread in his time, or does he seek, wherever possible, to reform them? But let's go, first of all, back to the beginning. It's a good place to start. So God creates everything, including man, and it's all good. God says, it is good. Let me ask you a question. When's the first time that God says it isn't good? Because there's a time when he says it's not good. When is that time? Yep. It is not good for man to be alone. So in Genesis 2, the Lord God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Let's go back a chapter. In Genesis 1, not that this is a chronological order, it says, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So our foundation and our starting point is that man and woman are both created in the image of God. We are made to reflect God around us, both man and woman. So as Jesus walks on the earth, not merely as an expression of God's love, but as the Son of God, who was God in all his fullness, but also fully human, he's using his words and his actions to carefully and precisely teach about God and bring his creation, man and woman back to himself to reflect his goodness and his glory. So we also know, as we head towards Christmas and as we journey to Jesus, Jesus has a mother, Mary, an extraordinary young woman who I'm not going to go into much about because Ian Higginbotham is speaking about her tonight and I don't want to steal any of his thunder and he'll tell me off if I do. But here we have a humble young woman, a teenage girl, who through her words and her song, when she hears about what God is asking of her, shows a boundless compassion for the oppressed and was undoubtedly an enormous influence on Jesus as a baby, but also as he grew up to become the man that went about his ministry. As our bishop, our retired Bishop Roller once said, if God trusted a woman to carry his son for 9 months, maybe in some way we can entrust the church and ministry to women as well at times. That was a massive thing for her to do. It was where she was at, and what it meant for her was socially unacceptable. And yet she says, not my way, not my will, but yours be done. I am willing. So as we've looked at in one of the stories this morning, it's about sometimes choosing what's better. We've heard this morning, read to us, the story of Mary and her sister Martha. And it's a well-known account, as Trevor was saying. So what we see is Martha is busy with hosting, having invited Jesus into her home. And there's a whole thing of hospitality that is expected. And maybe when you have guests round to your house, there's a whole thing of what you should and should, you know, take their coat, you know, offer them a cup of tea, whatever you may have. I'm sure there's a gentleman's or whatever rule of how you actually should have people in your home. But back then, there's this whole thing of hospitality. Mary, on the other hand, is sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him. And Martha gets upset. And you can think, well, it's just because she's so busy and there's so much to do. And so she's looking for Jesus to pull her sister back in line. But unbelievably, Jesus refuses and actually supports Mary's decision to be sitting, reclining at his feet. We've got to understand somehow what's going on here. See, Jewish men and women did not socialize together in a mixed crowd. Men stayed with men and women with women. There were clearly defined roles. One of the things I thought about doing this morning was that as you would have come into church, is actually having each section, one for men, one for women, just to see what the response would be. And when I floated the idea around some people, it didn't go down well. So that's why you're still sitting where, but maybe we'll try it sometime. But then if we do that, we stop being a Free Methodist church. But anyway, that's a whole other story. Men stayed with the men, women stayed with the women. Clearly defined roles. Women busied themselves with the preparing, the cooking, and the serving of meals, and men would busy themselves with those important discussions and questions to ask each other and listening to the rabbis or the teaching. So sitting at his feet is very symbolic because this is the position of discipleship. Women weren't allowed or expected to be sat there. But Mary's got other ideas. She was volunteering herself as a disciple in that moment with Jesus. But that's scandalous. And yet Jesus not only allows it, he commends it. But you didn't just become a disciple to sit and learn. You become like your teacher to do what he did, that you end up teaching others. So there's a whole load of things going on here, and Jesus defends Mary's choice. And he says to Martha, what you're doing is good, but what she's doing is better. The cultural separation of men and women no longer applies. And we see in other passages such as Matthew 14 and 15, where women and children are in the crowd listening to and learning from Jesus. And as Trevor shared, the story of the woman who's in the crowd who reaches out and touches Jesus and is healed. And despite everyone around him, Jesus knows what's happened. We'll come on to the whole thing of touching a little bit later on. So let's ask another question. And I don't expect an answer from this one. You're okay. You can relax. Why didn't Jesus have women then as one of his 12 disciples? We see the 12 disciples represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And in his role of a rabbi, they discipled Jewish men. For him to have a woman as one of his 12 in that society was probably pushing things too far. So he's exercising profound wisdom to use a recognizable platform of teaching and learning and discipleship to actually bring about a total transformation in society on an ongoing basis. Because as we see with women, as we see with Mary, they were allowed by Jesus to take the posture of discipleship. They counted as disciples to him and provided financially for his ministry and traveled alongside him with the 12. He even allowed women to minister to him. So there's a point where there is worship without words. In Luke 7, we see a woman anointing Jesus' feet with perfume. You see, Jesus over the last few days has been saying outrageous things about who he is, what he's come to do, and he's been spending time with those people who are less nice in society that some of the other religious leaders and teachers would call sinners, people that someone of his position shouldn't actually be spending time with. So Simon the Pharisee invites him to his home to eat with him. And in some way, Simon's going to sort Jesus out. And what he ends up doing, having been invited into Simon's house, Jesus isn't shown the usual custom of an honored guest of having his hands and his feet washed with water and olive oil. Everyone in that place at that time, following in or already in the house, would have noticed, including the woman described in this passage as a sinner in the city. This is how this woman is labeled. And yet, she's brought perfume with her, probably to anoint Jesus' head and his hands when the opportunity arises for her. Because in some way, she has already been massively impacted by who Jesus is. And she wants to respond in some way. But here's the problem. He's now reclined at the table. Having not had his hands and his feet washed, he's not received the usual customs. So he's not been purified in the right way. She's standing there struggling. What can I now do? This guest, the one I want to anoint, hasn't even been cleaned, ready to sit at the table. The host has been so rude, tried to humiliate Jesus. She wants to compensate for this, but she doesn't have any water to cleanse him. So frustrated and powerless, she starts to weep. And then the light dawns. Her tears are the water that she needs to clean his feet. So she washes his feet with her tears. She starts to kiss his feet. Then she unravels her hair and starts to dry his feet with her hair. That is a scandalous act. Women weren't supposed to have their heads, their hair down. They were supposed to keep it covered in public. And here they are in this house full of people. Because letting down your hair was just between a wife and her husband. And she causes more scandal because she actually touches him. She pours expensive perfume on his feet. How dare she? She's actually making a huge gesture of loyalty and love to Jesus. And he's allowing it. What is he expected to say or do? Simon's there going, well, if he's a prophet, doesn't he know who she is, what she's done, who she is in the standing of society? Surely he should be avoiding her and telling her to get out, throwing her out of this house. But instead, Jesus accepts and receives her. He even goes further to say, her sins are forgiven. And then reprimands his host as well. And Jesus also says, a woman is not a possession, but an equal. In Mark chapter 10, we see religious leaders questioning Jesus, asking the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Notice the gender bias in the question here. It was seen as a male privilege. The wife was just one of a number of the husband's possessions, like his ox and anything else that he might have in his household. You see, because for them, divorce was permitted on the slightest of issues. If the wife spoils his dinner, or if she talks too loudly, or isn't pretty enough, the man has the right to get divorced. Don't get any ideas, gents. Without us getting drawn into the question of divorce, Jesus answers to radically rescale the gender bias by saying this: whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. He introduces a completely alien idea into his context that women have the same rights as their husbands and are held account in exactly the same way. Into his answer on divorce, he weaves in his opinion on gender and holds women equal to men. If you do this, the same result. There is no difference for Jesus. But then again, as we look on the issue of adultery, we see that he turns and says the lady is not for stoning. In John 8, it shows a trap being set for Jesus by the religious leaders. They've tried to get him the day before in the temple courts without success and are now wanting to publicly humiliate him and see if they could get him to break the law, either their own law, the law of Moses, or the Roman law. Because the Romans have banned the Jews from killing anybody as part of their law. Whereas if Jesus says, no, you can't stone her, he's actually going against the law of Moses. And that's blasphemy. That's going against God's will. So Jesus is caught in a situation where either way, depending what answer he's going to give, he loses and his opponents win. But what I think it shows is that how these men demonstrate their use of corruption, of twisting what is right to get their own way, the use of sex, a woman, a power play, using where she's gone wrong and only having the woman there and not the man who committed adultery, but also trying to bring about public humiliation and a double standard. It's all there in this account. And I think what this, that some form of this woman's story, as she's standing there in the midst of all this power play going on, has been played out for centuries by countless thousands of women worldwide, and still happens today, that women are used for other motives and for the ends of men. All around her, except Jesus, are indifferent to her suffering and her humiliation and the fact she's being used as bait to trap Jesus. All except Jesus, because he cares. And in that moment, he stands in firm opposition to this. And he manages to turn the tables on her accusers and his, and at the same time saves her life by saying simply this: let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And at that, as he's writing something on the ground, I would love to know what he wrote, because his words and his actions have a massive impact on these accusers around him, from the wisest of the Pharisees down to the youngest. One by one, they all slink off. They drop the stones they maybe got in their hands. And Jesus straightens back up, but we see in chapter 8, verse 10 of John, and says to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she says. "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." In that moment, he's calling for a reformation of life on both sides. He says to all those around him, "You're all wrong. You all need to change your ways." But he offers the woman a costly demonstration of an unexpected love. He stands in her place, probably willing to take those stones upon himself. But he says, "You all need, including you, dear woman, to change your ways, to live differently." We don't know how she responds, but we know how she was affected by this. She gets to live another day, maybe many days. But then he also says, "You are welcome." This is a slight play on words, forgive me. Because as we've heard read from John 4, under a bright noonday sun, Jesus sits on the side of a well. There's nothing amazing about that. But he's sitting on the side of a well in Samaria on his way back to Galilee. And most Jews would have been anywhere apart from in Samaria. They would walk the long way round so they didn't have to go through Samaria, because Samaritans were the worst of the worst to them. They probably spat even as they said the word. But not Jesus. And in so doing, he ends up breaking some of society's most rigid rules. He's talking to a woman alone. That wasn't acceptable, let alone a Samaritan woman. Men normally didn't even speak to female members of their own family in public. And here he is showing weakness because he asks her for a drink. He doesn't have a bucket with him. He's humbling himself. And he even defiles himself by asking to share her jar. But he knows what he's doing. By initiating a conversation with her And what we see is this encounter results in the transformation of this woman who has ostracized herself from her own community. She's avoided contact with others because, as we hear, she's had 5 husbands already, and the man she's living with now isn't even her husband. And yet Jesus reveals who he really is to her, that he is the Messiah, the one that she speaks and asks about. And in so doing, he releases her from shame into encouraging her and elevating her and then sending her to tell others. And you know, he does that even before he sends out his own 12 or even the 72 disciples. This woman who at one point is in the noonday sun because that's the one time she knows she'll be on her own at the well, Jesus turns her world upside down, and she immediately goes off and shares with her entire village, saying, "Come and see this man," and brings them to Jesus. This woman is transformed by the grace of the Lord Jesus. This grace is for all, even for you and me today. Even if we feel we're out on our own, that nobody is with us, Jesus sits and he waits to talk with you. Don't let your past, your pain, your thoughts towards yourself, your experience of others, or what others say about you stop you from entering into all that God has for you. He has already given his son for you, and he's waiting for you to draw near to him as we head towards Christmas. So what we see is a number of firsts, that Jesus challenged the understanding of a woman's role in society. Just think for a moment of all the firsts designated to a woman in his ministry. The first to hear the news of the incarnation is a teenage girl waiting to get married that is then told she's going to be the bearer of God's son. And she hears that news before her father, fiancé, or the religious leaders at the time. The first non-Jew and Samaritan converts are women. The first resurrection teaching and the first witness to his resurrection are to women. At first light, on the morning of Jesus' greatest victory, he chose to reveal the reality of his resurrection, that he had conquered death, to a woman. Someone whose testimony would not hold up in court. Someone who not even his own disciples would believe. Why does he do that? I think it's because it seems that Jesus isn't convinced, as some are even today, of the lesser authority of women. As humankind once fell into sin and was lost, so what was lost is now entrusted to them in a garden. In the garden setting of an empty tomb, there is restoration and entrusting with what is most precious, the greatest act in all history, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. He appoints this woman to undeniable authority and dignity as he sends her out to go and tell not just the women, but the men as well, what has happened. Jesus broke the ceiling that has been over women for generations. He smashes it. The problem is, in societies over the centuries, we've been trying to place that women over them ever since. He addresses women as equals and isn't interested in religious tradition dictating the freedom or oppression of half of his body, his new community and new creation. He empowers, he teaches, and he liberates. He doesn't patronize. He treats all with respect and compassion. He challenged prejudices, gender, and racial barriers. Folks, I hope that as part of his body today, the same can be said for you and for me. Amen.